worthy of our worship. And yet so often, God, we share the worship that is for you alone, and we give it to so many other things in our lives, and that's important to us. And we see that this morning as we come to this passage in Scripture. And so I pray, God, this morning, that you would make your word, as you promised, come alive to us, that it will accomplish what it is you have for it to accomplish. It never returns void. And so, God, we trust that. We thank you for your word, and I thank you for your people, God, in your name. Amen. I don't know how many of you remember September 11th, 2001. As I was writing this, I started thinking, as most students weren't even born yet. That's how long ago this was, and it seems like, well, not very long ago at all, a couple years ago. But after the events of 9/11, the planes flying into the towers, the plane flying into the Pentagon, churches in that area, especially in New York, New Jersey, were full of people. People who needed hope, people who needed answers, people who needed peace. And so churches were packed for a couple weeks, for a few weeks maybe. Until all of a sudden life started moving on, and the fear and the uncertainty faded, and life went back to normal. And all of a sudden God and church was no longer needed. You know, even at times when God miraculously steps in and he rescues someone from an accident or he does a miraculous healing, many people give honor and glory to God for a time, right? For a period of time. And then it kind of fades. One of the famous Puritans, John Owen, describes this phenomenon. He says, a traveler on his way, meeting a violent storm of thunder and rain, immediately turns out of his way to some house, to some tree for shelter. But this doesn't cause him to quit his journey. He waits until the storm passes and then he continues on. So it is with the man in bondage of sin. They're in a course pursuing their lusts, and the law meets with them in a storm of thunder and lightning from heaven. It terrifies and it hinders them in their way, and it turns them for a season out of their course. They will run to prayer or amendment of life and for some shelter from the storm of wrath that they fear is coming against them. But is their course stopped? Are their principles altered? He says, not at all. So soon as the storm is over, they begin to wear out that sense and the terror that was upon them, and they return to their former course, in the service of sin once again. And I want to suggest to you this morning that this is a picture of King Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel 3. See, in Daniel 2, Daniel leaves us maybe with the impression that King Nebuchadnezzar has become a worshiper of the one true God. And yet, he's the same as many others. When confronted with the miraculous intervention of God, he was charmed by it, but he wasn't changed by it. See, so many people are charmed by our amazing God, but not enough people are changed by him. Does that make sense? The commentator Matthew Henry says, strong convictions often fall short of sound conversions. We can be convicted and then not do anything about that conviction. After Daniel is able to first tell him his dream in chapter 2 and he was able to interpret it for him, Nebuchadnezzar in verse 46 of chapter 2, it says, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and he paid homage to Daniel, and he commanded an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief prefect over all the wise men of the Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. And Daniel remained at the king's court. See, it appears as though the king has seen the light, and he realizes Daniel's God is the one true God. But in fact, he sees him as a powerful God, but just among other gods. He still doesn't get it. He doesn't understand, and we're about to see that. He also seems to praise Daniel. He gives homage to Daniel, even though time and time again, Daniel gives praise back to God, back to Yahweh. This is all him. None of this is me. I couldn't do this. This is what God is doing, and yet he's praising Daniel, and he's promoting Daniel. So even if he did get it, though, for a period of time, a number of years have passed by the time chapter 3 happens, and He is more confident than ever in his power, in his authority, and in his kingdom. We're going to be in chapter 3, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles. If you use the Bible in the seats, it's page 824. And if you have our app, there's a Bible on there as well. Daniel chapter 3. We're going to do Daniel 3 in 2 weeks because there's so much in here. But this week, we're going to do a broad view of the whole story. And then next week, we're going to get more specific. Daniel chapter 3, verse 1 says, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. So in other words, 90 feet high, 9 feet wide. Okay, 90 feet high. He says, he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all of the officials of the province, they gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. There's a lot of repetition in this passage. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the people heard the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that the King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So it's probably been 10 or 15 years since the events that happened in chapter 2 and what's happening in this passage. But thinking back to chapter 2, we understand why he wants to create this statue of gold. We understand, remember, it was there that he had this dream of this statue with a golden head. And Daniel tells us that the golden head represents King Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian kingdom. And then there's these other kingdoms that would come up and they would rise and they would fall after the Babylonians. And then there was a rock that was hewn out of stone, out of the mountain, and it came and it demolished all these other kingdoms. You remember this? And out of this stone, it just kept growing and growing and growing until it took over the whole earth. And what this all meant is that the kingdoms like Babylon, they're going to come and they're going to go. And out of the dust of these kingdoms will rise up God's triumphant kingdom that will last for all of eternity. Well, we know at the end of chapter 2, the king declares God, Daniel's God, to be the God of gods. And in fact, Daniel gets a promotion out of this. But evidently, the king's declaration was just head knowledge. It didn't travel to his heart. This didn't change who he was. You see, he couldn't stop thinking about the golden head that represented him. And he wasn't too pleased that there was a rock that came and destroyed his golden head, that destroyed his kingdom. And given his propensity for self-grandeur and self-importance, he concludes that the great kingdom of Babylon will not fall. In fact, he's going to make it even stronger, so that Daniel's God cannot set his kingdom aside. So he's going to make this big golden image. In verse 1, he builds this statue. And does it have just a golden head? Oh, no, no, no. That's not enough. That was a good idea in a dream years ago. But this whole thing is gold. Now, we don't know if it's made of solid gold. We don't know. It doesn't really matter. Even if it was just gold plated, that is a lot of gold. And he figured he was worth it. Everyone would worship this golden image starting at the top. So he gathers all the leaders together. Everyone fearing for their lives gladly will prostrate themselves and worship this golden image. Everyone except 3. And in verse 8 says, therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and they maliciously accused the Jews. And they declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. O king, you have made a decree that, in my own words, that whenever your worship team plays, right, whenever you hear the band, whoever hears it needs to fall down prostrate and needs to worship you. And anybody that hears the band and hears your worship team and doesn't fall down, you're going to throw them into the fiery furnace. They play him like a fiddle. They know his ego. They know his arrogance. And so they just, in my own words, are saying, "Oh, holy, gracious, most worthy of worship, King. King, we are so proud to be able to worship you. And we just want to tell you that there are some among us, you know, maybe the ones that you put in power over top of us, you know, no hard feelings, no, that you put them, you know, as leaders above us when we deserve that spot. Might be those people who don't understand the honor it is to serve you, the honor it is to worship you. They don't serve your gods and they don't worship your image. So we're just here, we're just doing this as loyal subjects. We're just letting you know what's going on." Well, the king is furious. He brings in these three men before him. And I want you to understand the setting. Okay, all the higher-ups, all the officials, all the leaders are gathered together, all the ones that it is their job to ensure that all these other nations that they have conquered, all these different languages, that they will loyally serve the king. That is your job. And so first and foremost, you have to show that you're loyal. And you have to worship at this golden image. Now, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego don't make a scene. They don't lead a protest. They don't riot saying, "Hey, my right to free speech has been violated." Right? None of that happens. They just quiet, silent, decide, "We're not going to worship anything or anyone but God, the one true God. We can't do it." You know, they go. They knew what they were doing. When all the officials got gathered together in the plains of Dura, they knew what was going to happen. And they had resolved, like in chapter 1, that we are going to withhold worship of anything and anyone but our God. Now, what are you thinking? Are you praying like, "God, I don't know how this is going to work out, but would you maybe make us invisible? Like, would maybe nobody see us? Can we stand in the back? Like, I don't know how you're going to do it. We won't worship anything but you. But my neck is in your hands," right? Nebuchadnezzar has also been put in a position here. He puts himself in a position by making this stupid golden image and commanding people to worship it. But he's also put in a position when he is publicly told that people have refused to obey. In front of all of his leaders, in front of everybody, they bring this up. They know what they're doing. And now he's got to do something. And he never leaves himself an out. I don't know if you've noticed this, but it is always, "You will obey or you will die." Like in chapter 2, "You will all tell me what my dream is and you will interpret it for me or you will be cut into pieces and your houses will be demolished." That's pretty severe. Right here, "You will bow down and worship or it's the furnace." This is, he always does this. And at least he doesn't just take their word for it. Like, I don't know if he understood, like he could hear the malicious intent in these people that were ratting out these Jews. But he says, "Bring them before me." And in verse 14, he says, "Is it true? Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods and you will not worship the golden image that I set up? Is this true?" And he says, "You know what? I'm a gracious king. I'm going to give you another chance. All right, when you hear my band, when you hear the worship team, you will fall down and you will lay prostrate and you will worship this golden image. And if you don't, you will immediately be thrown into the burning fiery furnace." Just to make sure that they knew it was hot, I think. Burning fiery furnace, right? Any one of those would have worked. But here's what I think he said that beefed up their resolve. He says, "Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" What an arrogant statement. Can you imagine? "And who is the God that exists that can deliver you from my hand?" Do you hear how he has elevated himself in stature? He, in his mind, is God, the most powerful God. He seems to believe this, or at least he really wants to, and he has an opportunity to show to everybody else right now he can prove he's challenging their God, he's challenging all other gods. And let's just think practically. Okay, so there's a furnace. Most likely this giant furnace was used to make this image, all right, this giant statue. So this is huge furnace, I don't know, 40, 50, 60 feet away. It's close. So he's pretty confident. Like, if I give the word, you're going to die in that furnace, really, who is the God that is going to protect you from this? He's got a pretty good point. They respond in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered, and they said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. We understand that it's hot, right? And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Can you imagine the fear going through these three men? And the courage and the boldness to what it would have taken to say, okay, I know, God, that I'm going to withhold from worshiping this. Could you make me invisible? That didn't work. Now you're standing before the king and all the leaders, and everybody's eyes are on you. He says, what God could save you from my hand? And nowhere in this book do they ever come across arrogant. Do they ever come across defiant? And so I see them answering humbly and honestly, O king, the God we serve actually is able to deliver us from your hand. He's going to deliver us. He can deliver us from the furnace. And our God will deliver us out of your hand. But you need to know something, king. Even if not, even if God doesn't step in, and this has nothing to do with how the situation is going to end, how the circumstance is going to end, we won't serve anybody but our God. Our allegiance has been decided. It is with Yahweh, no matter what. Isn't that incredible? Church, can we say that? Can you say that in your life? And in your heart and in your relationship with God, that God is my God, the one true God. And no matter what, no matter the outcome, no matter if he comes miraculously through in this situation or not, I am not going to serve anyone, anything else but my God. Can we say that? The king loses it. Verse 19, King Nebuchadnezzar, filled with fury, the expression of his face was changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The idea there is his heart was turned. His attitude was turned. I don't know if he recognized them. He knew them well for being leaders in the province. But at this point, everything, something clicks and something switches inside of him. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. He ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And then these men were bound in their cloaks and their tunics and their hats and in other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was so urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed the men who took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. The king is so mad that he gets his mighty men, like the tough guys, right, to come up and tie them up. Because just a normal person, you couldn't tie them tight enough, apparently. He is so mad, he wants the biggest guys that he can get to tie them up. He is so mad that he overheats the furnace, and not thinking about anybody else or anything else, he puts his men at risk, killing his men. I don't think he cares. He is so upset. And I guess what that does, it proves the fire is real. Right? None of the leaders, nobody looking around is saying, yeah, it's not really a furnace. There's dead guys on the ground. This is legit. And then all of a sudden, can you imagine what that would have been like for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Put yourself in that situation, if at all possible. They feel themselves tumbling into the flames, waiting for death, waiting for searing pain, waiting for numbness, waiting for smoke inhalation that would suffocate their lungs, just waiting. And none of that happens. And they realize they don't feel any different from before, except now they're not bound up. And the best part is they discover they're not alone in the fire. How cool is that? They look around and they are not alone in the midst of this furnace, in the midst of this fire, but God has provided somebody to walk it with them in there. And they weren't alone in this realization. See, the king is looking at his handiwork. He's showing them that there is no God who can rescue them from this. And all of a sudden he looks and he jumps to his feet and he says, wait a second. Didn't we just throw 3 guys into the fire? And his servants are like, yeah, yes, O king, you're very observant. Well done. He's like, no. There's 4 people in the fire, not bound, walking around, and one of them looks like a son of the gods. Now, what does that look like? Right? Like, I don't know. Is he glowing? Is he got a halo? Like, what is that? Who knows? But it was spectacular. They're not hurt. Now, I don't know how big this furnace is. It's got to be pretty big. They used it to make this giant image or whatever. But it's weird to me. It's funny to me that they're walking around in the furnace. Right? Like, they're not sitting. They're not just standing talking. It's like they're going for a walk. Like, nice, warm, sunny day, hanging out, talking. Isn't that weird? It's like, what would this have been like? You think you are on sure death. You know, you make the decision, I'm going to love my God, I'm going to serve my God, no matter what. God is good. God's been faithful. He's never left me. It doesn't matter the outcome, but it kind of does, right? You kind of care. You don't really want to die. And yet you're still getting tied up. Like, what's this? What's going through your head? When you're getting thrown in the fire, are you praying? God, I love you so much. You're so worthy. You deserve everything that I can. You deserve my whole life. And all of a sudden, you're fine. Standing in a fire. Like, that is crazy. Are you high-fiving? Like, are you laughing? Like, joke's on you, King. Told you so. Like, what is going on? Are you just in awe and worship once again at your amazing God? Are you just in awe and worship that God has shown himself faithful to you in the most spectacular way possible? You've never heard of anything like this before in your life. Maybe you don't want to leave. You're sitting here talking to an angel, talking to, some believe, pre-incarnate Christ, Jesus. We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. It doesn't really matter. God has someone in there with you. They came to this place on the plains of Dura planning on withholding worship. And they probably had the most spectacular worship event in their lives because God is standing in the fire with them. I love how John Ortberg, he puts it. He says, sometimes God saves us from the furnace, but many times he saves us in the furnace. And these three men had confidence in God that allowed them to experience this truth firsthand. Well, the king's tune changed a little bit. In verse 26, Nebuchadnezzar came near the door of the burning fiery furnace, and he declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God. Every time he talks about God, it's getting better, right? Servants of the Most High God, come out. Come here. Man, I sure would have been tempted to say no. Right? Like, I want to show you who's boss. Right? They're so much better than I am. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. And the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the king's counselors, they gathered together and they saw that the fire had not had any power over their bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed. I open a barbecue and I lose my eyebrows, right? The hair of their head is not singed. Their cloaks were not harmed. No smell of fire had come on them. As they're walking out of this furnace, they got to walk past these guys who died. This is still reality. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve, rather than worship any god except their own. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb. Again, right? It's always like, if you don't listen to this decree, I'm going to kill you. And their houses laid in ruins, for there is no God who is able to rescue in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. I love this story. Everyone gathers around, all the leaders. They all see the power of God. He is so impressed by the faith that these guys have in their God that you risk going against my command to the harm of your bodies because you wouldn't worship anything but God. And everybody saw the fire didn't hurt them, so he makes this decree. Nobody in any nation, any language that they have control of is allowed to speak against the Most High God. And then I love his conclusion, for there is no other God that can rescue in this way. Isn't that incredible? There's no other God that can do this. Well, so what? What God can deliver you from my hands? They're like, I'll tell you what God. My God. The one true God. Amen? My question, church, do you believe that? See, you read a story like this, and I think oftentimes you think, well, you know, that's one of my favorite Sunday school stories. That's a great old story. Sometimes I think, yeah, we believe it's true. God did that back then. But do we believe that God can deliver now? What God can deliver you from the situation that you find yourself in, from the decisions that you have to make at work, from the relationship problems that you're having? What God can deliver you from that? My God, the one true God. What God can step in to your marriage and save your marriage and save your kids and save my grandpa and save your loved ones and save your neighbors? What God can step in when you're in the middle of your sickness, in the middle of whatever's going on in your life? My God, the one true God. Do you understand? Amen? Do we believe it? See, we believe it when it's in here and it happened 2,600 years ago. But do we believe it tomorrow morning when I'm in a situation that, God, you better step up. God, you better come through for me in this situation, because I'm not going to worship any other God. I'm not going to bow down to any other, whether it's success or whether it's image or no matter what's going on, I'm not going to bow to that. So God, you better step in and show yourself in this situation. And he is able. But you need to remember, you need to look back in your life and you need to remember where God has shown himself faithful to you. You need to look back and remember where he has come through time and time again. God can happen and do the miraculous. He healed my ankle one time when I was on a mission trip. It took me, I think I woke up the next morning. I prayed and prayed and prayed. This is a hockey mission trip. And so everything we did on this thing was athletic. We played hockey. We taught phys ed class. We did all these things. It was like day one, day two. And I blow up my ankle. And it is the size of a grapefruit. And it's different, all these different colors. And I am mad. I'm mad. Because I raised money. My dream is to be on a mission trip, a hockey mission trip, where God would allow me to use hockey for his glory. And I can't walk. And so I have it out a little bit with God, and I ask him, you need to do something. The next morning, I walk normal. It's still big, it's still purple and blue and all the other colors, but I walk like normal. And it wasn't until noon, this is embarrassing to say, that I even realized and said, whoa, thank you, God. Hours! And I didn't give him credit. And the next time something happens, you know how quickly I forget that God acts like that and God can do that? Guys, it's so important that we remember that he is faithful. We remember his work in our lives so that our faith grows. I told you this at the beginning of this series, that these men, their faith didn't start ready to get thrown in a fire, in a furnace. It didn't start there. It starts way back early on in their life. It starts when they are conquered by this Babylon nation and they weren't killed. It starts when they say, I'm going to resolve not to defile myself. And God comes through and gives them wisdom and aptitude and knowledge. It starts in chapter 2 when the king asks them a humanly impossible task. And so what do? They go to their knees and they pray. And they say, God, we're dead if you don't show up right now. And God shows up in an amazing way. It starts, all these things have led to the moment where they say, I know my God. I know my God is sovereign. I know my God, that this king cannot do anything that my God is not going to allow to have happen to me. I know that about my God. I know my God has shown himself faithful to me time and time and time again. And over and over and over, he says, I'm not done with you yet. I'm not done. You know, years ago, I was a foreman planting trees. And this was the last day. We're in the mountains in BC. This is the last day before Wendy and I were going to fly to Wyoming to candidate for the youth pastor job. Position down there. And so I'm driving. Kind of a personal commitment of mine, a personal promise that I had for my planters, is that they would never be out of trees. They're 10 cent, 12 cents a tree. And if you're not planting, you're not making money. And so kind of my commitment is that they'll never be out. Well, on this day, I don't remember what happened. Something happened that we were behind on trees or they were a long ways away. And so I got them started and I booked it to the other side of the mountain and I loaded my truck and I was just gunning it. Not in a safe way. So whoever's young listening to this, this is not to do. All right. So I'm going really, really fast and I'm going around these mountain roads and the mountain's on this side and there's a cliff on this side. And as I'm going around the corner, the back of my truck loaded with trees, all the weights in the back, both of my tires go off over the cliff. And I think instantly, this is it. Like this, it's been good. All of a sudden, a second later, I am all wheels on the road, driving straight down the road. And my first thought, honestly, is, okay, God, you are not done with me. You have something for us to accomplish. And I really felt, okay, this is God saying, I have a job for you down in Wyoming, and I've got stuff for you to accomplish, and so stop being stupid. Right? I'm not done with you yet. My second thought is, slow down. It's trees. Right? You don't have to die over trees. But I wonder if at every fork in the road when God showed himself to them, when they could have been killed, they could have been put to death, if they left saying, God, you're not done with us yet. God, you still have a plan for us. What can we do? What does it look like? What's next? And once again, at the end of the story, we find the king struck by the sovereignty and the majesty and the power of God, struck by the faithfulness of those who love God, who will sacrifice everything for him. See, after chapter 2, he was blown away by God. After chapter 3, he is blown away by the power and the might and the sovereignty of God. Perhaps now he'll become a worshiper of the one true God. What do you think? No. In fact, for him, you'll find out in chapter 4, it takes one more drastic, life-altering, life-changing chain of events before he'll ever humble himself and say, God, you are God and I am not. God, you are God, and I've done nothing as a king that hasn't been allowed by you. You are sovereign. Why did it look like the king turned to God in chapter 2, and in chapter 3 he's building a statue to worship? Because there's a difference between conviction and repentance. There's a difference between conviction and conversion. Between understanding up here in our heads and saying, Jesus, I want you to be Lord in my heart, and you call the shots. You are God and I'm not. You know, there's so many people that I've heard talking about, even people in our church. In Rocky, I've talked to somebody talking about one of you guys saying, man, this person's faith is so inspiring. And their trust in God is so amazing. And I'm inspired by that. And yet it doesn't translate to a relationship with God on their end. I'm not sure if God exists, but if he does, their faith is amazing. Over and over and over, you see it. When God does the miraculous, and this could be only God who does this, but it doesn't translate to a life change or a lordship change in our hearts and our lives. See, I'm wondering how many of those leaders, those prefects, those satraps, all those governing officials, everybody saw these men get thrown into a fire. Everyone. They saw a man die a few minutes before this. How many of them, after this whole thing happened and they came out and they all gathered around and they're not singed and they're not burned and nothing happened, how many of them changed their hearts and said, that is the God I'm going to worship? Or how many went home and said, honey, you're not going to believe what I saw today. It was awesome. And you say about how awesome this is, and you say, we better add that God to the things that we worship. But let's get down on our knees and let's worship our little wooden idols that we've made in our little altar in our home. How many? Probably most. See, there are many that are impacted with the miraculous and have been charmed by God, but not many have been changed by God and allowed themselves to be changed by God. In church, there's many sitting in churches every Sunday that have been charmed by God, have been convicted by truth, and yet we leave those doors unchanged, unconverted. And it shows up in our lives like it did in King Nebuchadnezzar's, in our pride, in our selfishness, and how we live our lives about me and about nothing else. We don't live for Jesus. We say in here that, yes, we're on mission for Jesus, everyone, everywhere, all the time. But to be honest, when I go out those doors, it's about, what am I going to have for lunch? What are we going to do? What are my goals for my life? It's not necessarily, Jesus, what do you have for my day? How can I impact people for you today? See, we love conviction, though, don't we? You hear this a lot. I mean, you would be disappointed if you went to a church and you didn't hear truth and you weren't convicted. There's so many times I love sitting in some of my favorite preachers and they're teaching and it's just piercing the heart, right? You're just like, oh, that's so right. And I love that. Now I can feel good about my day as I go out and just live my own life. We don't take that conviction and allow God to change our hearts and say, God, how do I change now? What does this look like for me? And so what about for you? Have you been convicted? Or are you truly converted? And then next week, come back and we're going to talk about this Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the stance that they took and how deep their faith is and what that means for us. Let's pray. God, I pray that we would be a church that is not merely charmed by you. God, I pray that we would be a church that you are the Lord of every step of the way. I pray, God, that that would be true for every single individual in here this morning. God, for those this morning who maybe don't have a relationship with you, I pray, God, that they would turn over the reins and say, God, I want you to be the Lord of my life. Thank you for saving me. Let it go beyond conviction. May God, for so many of us who have a relationship with you, but we keep you at arm's length, I pray, God, that you would change that. God, would you bring true change and conversion? Would you be the Lord of our hearts? In Jesus' name, amen.